The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
1 Samuel 13, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 23. I know you're wondering how we'll fit all that in 17 minutes. Don't worry, we won't. Samuel 13, verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all of the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it and said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal.' And I have not sought the favor of Yahweh, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You have not kept the command of Yahweh, your God, with which he commanded you, for then Yahweh would have established your kingdom forever over Israel, but now your kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh has sought out a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. And the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed at Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found through all the land of Israel. For the Philistines had said, "Lest the Hebrews make for themselves swords and spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes, and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Well, this is indeed the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It truly is a light to our feet. We pray that you would instruct us. We pray that you would open our eyes to see your word, its truthfulness, and the ways in which our lives do not comport with what you have said. We pray that you would not just leave us in that state, but would then transform us and make us and shape us more into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that your word would change us, that we would be a different people as a result of hearing it. Father, your word warns us against those who would hear and not do, but you also promise that your word doesn't go out void, but it accomplishes that which you send it out to do. And so, Lord, we look to you and we trust you, that you delight to use your word to sanctify your people. You gave it to us for that purpose, and we look to you to accomplish it. We pray this in our Savior's great and mighty name. Amen. Well, as we look to the Word of God this morning in the book of 1 Samuel, one of the questions that is often or should often be rolling around in the heart and the mind of any believer in a good positive way would go something like this. What is it that God requires of me? Right, that's going to be something that is a question pretty unique to the church. I mean, the world isn't overly concerned with what the God that they don't believe in would require of them, but the church, who says like our God is the eternal God, the only God, the redeeming God, and he's made us alive, and he's made us his own possession, and so we now his citizens. He's the eternal king. What is it that God then requires of us as people? Not to merit or earn our salvation, but because of our salvation, what does God call us to do? How does he call us to live? Now that list could be quite comprehensive and is often the subject of what we give our attention to in the preaching of the word. But I want to consider one aspect of that this afternoon. I almost said this morning. I pulled up short. It's a rough day for that. All right. This afternoon, Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life." One of the things that God calls you and I to as his people is to watch over our hearts. And while we delight to think that we are thinking things, we run after the things that we love. And if you've been in Christ for any length of time, you quickly realize, you know what? Man, I love stuff I shouldn't love. And the stuff I should love, I don't love like I should. And that tension just drives all of the Christian life, really. I mean, you could describe any point of the Christian life as somewhere in that tension of saying like, Lord, kill in me the love of sin. Lord, cultivate in me a love for you and your law. And that would just wrap up kind of like really most of the Christian life. And it's actually that theme of guarding the heart or the heart's pursuit of God. You know, by heart, we would mean like that center of affection and will and thought and kind of that core of who and what we are. That's actually the context for this odd story about some Philistines, some weird places, Saul, not great military, fighters, I guess, because they're running away in fear. A king who thinks he's a priest who says some hard stuff, and then like this weird part about no blacksmiths. You're like, what on earth are we going to draw out of this? I know that question. I was asking it all week. You know the context for this actually had to do with the heart? Let me remind you of what just a few verses prior said in chapter 12, verse 20. Don't be afraid. You've done all this evil, but do not turn aside from following Yahweh, but serve Yahweh. How should I serve Yahweh? With all your heart. Verse 24, only fear Yahweh and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider the great things he's done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you'll be swept away, both you and your king. Now let me fast forward to one of the verses that's actually coming up. Look at verse 14. Yahweh seeks out a man, and how is this person marked? After his own heart. The idea of the heart of the believer is actually like that context or the ring in which this gem of a story is actually set. And what we're going to see in this story, you might label it the dangers of a divided heart. There's no question that these folks in the story, to some degree, ascended to or said that they loved God. But did they seek him with a whole heart or a part of a heart? You realize that if you seek God with a divided heart or less than a whole heart, that would mean that part of you loved, or you could even say the other side of it, feared in a positive sense, loved or feared someone or something either besides God, or probably the more common one, along with God. That there were things loved or feared in this story other than God, and they had a devastating impact on the people in the story. And we're actually meant to like grab that truth, bring it over into our life and say, you know what? The same thing happens to me. It is disastrous when my heart's divided and I love someone or something, most likely alongside of God. So we want to consider the dangers of a divided heart this afternoon under four headings. The first is this. This life that we live is lived in a troubled world. The life that we live is lived in a troubled world. It is no brand new news to you that we live in a post-Genesis 3 world. We live in a world where our it's not like once we become saved, it's like smooth sailing after that. You know, all the hard stuff is figured out and you're just like, I am marching to Zion, unaccosted the whole way. Like, no, that's not the Christian experience. Actually, most of your problems probably got really stirred up when you came to Christ, because before you came to Christ, you were at peace with the world and you loved sin with a whole heart. And then when God saved you and took out your heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh that could love him now for the first time, now that's where conflict really starts. And it's not just like there's internal conflict. There's like conflict outside of us too. And the world and the flesh and our enemy, the devil, all accosting us. And vying for what? For your heart. To love something either besides God or along with him. And that's the world we live in. Now, I think it's important for us to realize that, because for some odd reason, when trouble does come, we're like surprised every time. Like, oh my goodness, life is hard. You think we learned that by now. And then we get there, we're like, okay, got that over with. The next one comes like, wow, life's hard again. Who knew it? Like, friends, this is the life that we live. And this is the setting in which this idea of pursuing God with all of the heart finds itself in this story. Now, if you look at verse 1 in our text, you will see the opening of a scene that really doesn't close until the end of 15. And we're really preoccupied with this central character, Saul, the king. And chapters 13, 14, and 15 compose what we could call a three strikes and you're out. I hate to use a baseball illustration, but it's all I had. Three strikes and he's out. In this passage, he offers a sacrifice he's not to offer. In the next passage, he makes a really dumb oath. In the next chapter, in 15, he doesn't kill aspects of the army he was meant to kill. And we see in three quick, rapid steps the total decline of Saul as a king. And this is the beginning of it. Now, as the text opens, I've mentioned to you before, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on it, the text of 1 Samuel comes to us through a bit of a turbulent history. The text is troubled at a few points, and you might have even noticed that when I read verse 1, a difference in translation as to what is meant. The ESV says Saul lived for 1 year, and I, as much as I love the ESV, again, a baseball analogy, swing and a miss right here. I guess baseball is not that bad. He lived for 1 year, became king, and then he reigned for 2 years over Israel. That's not quite what it says. Literally, the way that it's stated is Saul was a son of a year. And you're like, that's not any more clear. He was a son of a year, and he reigned 2 years. You're like, well, wait a minute. I read Acts. Acts says Saul was king for 40 years. It says that in Acts 13, verse 21. How could he possibly reign two? Well, I think if we just kind of avoid all of the pitfalls that are surrounding it, I don't think Saul was 1 year old. And I don't think he reigned for just 2 years in the strictest of senses. Some would say that Paul was 20. I'm like, well, he has a military-age son. You need to be more than 20 if your son is old enough to go fight. So how do we understand this text in front of us? Son of a year, reigned for two. I actually think that one commentator by the name, I picked the guy with the hardest name, Tsumura, I think he actually hits the sense perfectly. Rather than trying to guess it, is it 20, is it this, is it that? The idea of a son of a year just means he was of a certain age, nondescript, nonspecific, and he reigned for 2 years. Now, if we consider how long he's reigned, so he's saying Saul was a certain age and he reigned for 2 years. Now, we know good and well he reigned for 40, but what happened at the end of two? Samuel tells him the kingdom's being torn from him. So is he ruling? Sure. Does he function that way? Sure. But something happened at that two-year mark where God definitely redirects the nation of Israel towards David coming up here. So I like Tsumura's definition or description, a certain year of Saul's age, he was king for 2 years before God took the kingdom from him in a sense. It was in this season, verse 2, where Saul is kind of setting up what his rule over Israel looks like, and he's at Michmash, a very tactically important location. He puts Jonathan at Gibeah, the capital that's working for Israel during this time. And in verse 3, Jonathan decides to go out and pick a fight. Now, I like Jonathan. Some commentators would look and be like, Jonathan shouldn't have done that. His primary calling as a Christian man was to be nice. Nah. Jonathan was a dog. Jonathan took God's word seriously when God said, run out the Canaanites. Jonathan's like, 10-4. I have all the info I need. And he moves on this stronghold next to the city. So, I mean, some would say Jonathan was wrong. I'm like, no, Jonathan was faithful, was a man of zeal. And he had this crazy idea that stuff God says we should do. And God's going to help us. And so he goes out. And he attacks this garrison near Geba, and he runs them out. That's not one of the main five cities, but the Philistines weren't happy about it. And so the Philistines respond. Verse 4, it says that Israel had become a stench. That's not super great. And they go out against Saul at Gilgal. So Jonathan is trying to be faithful to his God, and the world gets really upset about it. Does that ever happen in our life? You're just trying to be faithful to God. And the world gets really upset at that. Yeah, that happens pretty frequently, doesn't it? And the Philistines respond. Now, here again is going to be an odd instance in verse 5. They muster to fight. And then the ESV will say 30,000 chariots. Some would have others. Literally, it says in the Hebrew, a third of a thousand. Which would seem to make, I mean, there's a big difference between like 330 and 30,000. The point is, a lot of chariots, many of them, more than Israel had, comes out against them. So is it 30,000? Does the text say? It's tough to tell. The idea is captured, I think, better at the end of 5. Horsemen and chariots and troops like the sand of the sea. They are upset and they are poised to destroy Israel. Now, Israel's just forgotten all the military victories she just had. That all goes out the window when a new threat comes on us. And don't we function the same way? Like we come out of a trial and we're like, man, the Lord. And the next one comes, we're like, where are you? just 8 minutes ago, you were saying, like, I'm never going to doubt God again. A lot happens in 8 minutes in our minds. Well, the same is true of Israel. God has, in chapter 7, thundered against their enemies, and they ran and were scattered. Israel forgot that. Nahash, the Ammonite, comes up in two chapters ago, and God summons all of Israel, and they wipe them out. Israel has forgotten that. There's a reason why we are over and over and over and over again exhorted in Scripture to forget not all God's benefits. Or if you wanted to use the language of the previous chapter in this book, chapter 12, verse 24, consider the great things God has done. Christians should be people whose minds are full of Ebenezers, of remembrance stones. Set up and say, you know, I remember when God was faithful. And man, if he was faithful then, he's certainly going to be faithful now. Well, just like Israel, we forget, they forget, and that leads us to respond really sinfully. This life that we live trying to be faithful, like Jonathan, the world gets mad. That's the kind of world our faith is lived out in. Let's note, secondly, the temptation to compromise is real. The temptation to compromise it's real. If you as a Christian don't understand like the depth of that, I don't think you're being really honest with yourself. The pull of the world on the heart, probably even more than that, the pull of the flesh on the heart is real. The call of the things of the world to pull away our heart either in pieces or as a whole is incessant. We need to be honest with it. Being ignorant of it or downplaying, like, no, I'm not ever really tempted to love anything besides God. Like, I don't think you're being honest. Either that or you've arrived at this level. I have not. The pull of the world is real. Look at how Israel's responding to these difficulties on the eve of great victories. They're assailed by their enemies. And look at verses 6 and 7. Now, we're hoping, right? The Philistines come, they're like, you know what? Our God's the God of thunder. He'll take care of this. That's not what they do. Look at verse 6. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, nothing wrong so far, the people were hard-pressed, wasn't their fault, the people, hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some of the Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan over to Gad and Gilead, and Saul was still at Gilgal, and the people break into kind of three groups. The first third, they're hiding everywhere, like kids afraid of the dark. The other third, it says they cross the fords of the Jordan. You're like, okay, maybe this is a military tactic. No. They're trying to get a river between them and their enemies, and the thing that they're leaving is kind of like an important thing. It's the promised land of Israel. They would rather abandon their inheritance than trust God in this trial. I think that's significant. The other third, those people who are like faithful to Saul and are like, all right, at last, some people with a heart. Notice what it says at the end of 7. They were trembling. The idea is they are shaking in their boots. Still there, thank goodness, but trembling. So there's no like courage or boldness or, you know, a third of them are hiding in the woods and in caves and behind like headstones and stuff. The other third ran off east towards exile, and one third's here shaking in their boots. Not that great of a scenario. And you would think that they would remember God's goodness. They don't. And so already they're responding to this trial by compromising. I'm sure you are similar to me in this way. Isn't one of our first responses when a trial just comes roaring into our life. Just you feel that anxiety grip your heart instantly. You start breathing heavy, sweating, and freaking out. I wish our knee-jerk reaction would be to trust God. But these trials are drawing away the heart. Look at verse 8. One of the most difficult trials is, I think, captured right here. Now, there's several trials come in all shapes and sizes. One of them can be a giant Philistine army. But notice there's a subtle one here in verse 8. It's the second word, waiting. Can't waiting be its own trial? And that's the one actually that Saul buckles under. He was called by God to endure a season of waiting specifically for Samuel. And it's actually that odd, subtle, sneaky trial of waiting that pushes Saul over the edge. Verse 8, he waited 7 days, of a time appointed by Samuel. Samuel apparently told him at some point, hey, I'll be there in 7 days. So he's waiting for him. Verse 8, Samuel didn't come to Gilgal at the appointed time, and the people were scattering. So Saul's army is bleeding out human resources like crazy, and the prophet who's supposed to start the whole military campaign by seeking God's favor, which is a good thing to seek, that's right for them to seek, he's nowhere to be found. And so how does Saul, who had seen God's faithfulness throughout the last several chapters, from chapter 8 onward, how does he respond? Well, he takes matters into his own hand. Now, he was exhorted in the previous chapter, seek me with your whole heart. Don't love or fear things alongside of me or instead of me. Whole heart. And I'll scatter your enemies. But if you don't serve me or love me with a whole heart, I'll actually scatter you. And Saul is seeing that, and rather than calling his people to love God wholeheartedly, notice what he does in verse 9. He breaks outside of the boundaries of his God-given role. I'm sure he's the only politician or ruler to ever do such a thing. That was a joke, but too close to the mark, apparently. And he offers the burnt offering. He's supposed to offer the peace offering too. He gets halfway into it, verse 10. And after he finished with the burnt offering, behold, Samuel shows up. That's an awkward interaction. Right? So as he gets done with the burnt offering, he's about ready to offer the peace offering. And one of his attendants, his secretary, comes up and is like, Samuel's here? He's out front. And Saul tries to play it off like nothing's happening. Look at verse 10. And Saul goes out to meet and greet him. This is not a meet and greet, Saul. This is a, oops, I'm sorry. But he goes out and he's like, I'm glad you made it. Have you had something to drink? And you're meant to feel the awkwardness, I think. You're meant to feel like the little kid who got, mom walked in with the hand elbow deep in the cookie jar, kind of a scenario. And you're meant to realize that his sin is graciously being exposed. Remember we said that when sin is exposed, it is a grace. It's a kindness. What should Saul's response have been like? Samuel, I got something to talk about. I kind of thought I was a priest for a minute. And I disobeyed God. Help me seek forgiveness. That's not how he responds. The grace of God sending his messenger at the right time doesn't bring Saul to repentance, but Saul actually tries to cover for himself. And verse 11, Samuel asks him, what have you done? Seems like a reasonable question. And now Saul, being that like stellar leader, decides to own the situation, take responsibility. Not so much. Saul decides to follow in Adam, his, you know, way down the line ancestor, decides to follow in his footsteps and blame shift. He also, oddly enough, there's like this echo of Exodus 32 happening. The guy who thinks he's a priest decides to talk like one. like Aaron. When Moses shows up and there's this giant golden calf that wasn't there when he left and says, what have you done? It's like the same scene playing out again. And Saul does what Adam did, what Aaron did, what we so often do. We start to blame shift. And he blames three people. He says, well, the people were scattering. I'm trying to lead them. They're hard to lead. And then he gets kind of bold. You were late. Realizes that was bad, shifted some other direction. And the Philistines, they are the ones we really should talk about. And so Saul is, in a sense, he tells Samuel, like, I'm a victim. I know we've never said anything like that. Well, the kids, or well, my husband, or well, my boss at work, we do this all over the place. It's so much easier to see in Saul, though. And rather than confessing his sin, he buries it under layers of excuses. Saul's heart is clearly divided. And part of it wants to be right. Part of it wants to be safe. Part of it's mad that the guy who was supposed to show up didn't. And you can see a fractured heart getting pulled in so many directions here. You can see pre-commitments driving his life. He's loving someone or something or multiple things or multiple people alongside of God. And while in the moment we can kind of be like, you know, I would get it, I understand. Like, boil it down to its essence. Boil verse 10. Let's take 8 through 10, all of the way down to its essence of what is happening. Saul says, I choose safety over obedience. Now, has the church wrestled with that in any time during the last 2 or 3 years? We can pretend like we've never felt this. But wasn't that one of the major questions we wrestled with during the pandemic? Will we obey or will we be safe? Nothing's changed, brothers and sisters. Nothing's changed. And for Saul, his skin had the greatest price tag on it, not obedient worship to God. It genuinely is that simple. It really is that simple. In fact, one commentator, I believe it's Richard Phillips, he says, like, if we could just be objective about it for a second, objectively, it was more important for God to be worshiped properly than for Israel to survive the war. You might say, well, that's harsh. No, it's not harsh. It's right. We have these prior pre-commitments that actually drive us, and we have all of these like exception clauses, or worse, but if clauses that navigate or direct our hearts. Lord, I'll be faithful, but if you don't answer with giving me if you're single, a spouse within this time period, what? But what? Like, Lord, I want to be patient with my kid, but if they do that one more time, but what? Like, you can run the but if scenarios till the end of the day and beyond. What is of preeminent importance? God and obeying him. And everything else it takes, not just backseat, like it's in a different car entirely. And we can see this in Saul's life, but if we just looked at our own hearts for a minute, we would say, like, man, I put lots of exceptions on my obedience to God. And it can be, I'm tired. I'm hungry. It can be, it's not the right season of life. I didn't ask for this. I didn't expect this. We start to put all of these qualifications up on God, I'll obey if. And it shows our hearts are divided. They're drawn to that other thing too. Now, if you could interview one of the military soldiers in Saul's army as he was swimming east in the Jordan, like, brother, do you love God? He'd say, yes, but I'm out of here. It's not that they had nothing for God. It's that they had a divided heart for God. We often think it was like all one or the other. I don't think so. I think they were a mixed bag like we are. And this leads to pun intended, I would suppose. Number three, what's at the heart of compromise? What's really at the heart of why we do some of the stuff that we do? Look at verse 12. Saul's answer is telling. When Samuel's like, why did you do this? He blames three different categories of people. And then verse 12, he gets to the heart of the issue. He said, the Philistines came down to me at Gilgal, and I hadn't sought the favor of Yahweh. Is that a good thing to seek the favor of Yahweh? It really is. So I forced myself, victim mentality again, and offered a burnt offering. Saul says that the path of obedience, it didn't line up with mine. And so I had to tell God, I'll be obedient this way. He's still trying to seek God's favor. I think that's important to note. But he's doing it in his own way with other pre-commitments. Just like we do. We're trying to seek God's favor, but we want it our way or our time. Or this isn't the time for a trial, so God, I won't obey now. It's fascinating to see in Saul's heart, you can see at the end of verse 12, the dividedness of his heart. I was forced. There's tension there. He's trying to excuse himself, but he's showing that there is tension and there's someone or something other than God that has his heart. And I actually think if you look at Saul's life, the candidate's really obvious. It's Saul. The one who has Saul, the biggest piece of Saul's heart is Saul. And isn't that often the way it is also with us? My biggest potential idol is me. That's usually the way it is. I'm not the only exclusive candidate for idolatry, but 9 times of 10, the biggest idol that in my life is me and what I want. Samuel's response is profound. Now, it makes it sound kind of like a grandfatherly response in verse 13, at least the beginning. And Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. In the Hebrew, it's one word. He squishes like the pronoun and the verb together. You fool. But the fool was a verb too. You fool. You said in your heart in those moments, God either isn't or he won't help me here. Isn't that what the Psalms say? A fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, here, he's still trying to see God's favor, but functionally he's acting like a fool. He said, you haven't kept the commands of Yahweh, your God, that he has given to you. If you had, your kingdom would endure. Look at verse 14. Now look at the consequences of what has happened. What started out as a divided heart that went through a troubled world, engaged temptation and succumbed to that temptation. Look at the devastating effects of it. And Samuel arose, verse 14. But now your kingdom will not continue. We just had the coronation like a chapter and a half ago. That was fast. Yahweh has sought out a man after his own heart, and Yahweh commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you. And then the scene ends. Verse 15, and Samuel got up and went to Gilgal. And Saul kind of hangs out, and he has like no army left. Now, rather than just looking at that and saying like, oh, this is a weird historic narrative. Look at what is happening here with the divided heart, as opposed to what was happening before when they were seeking the Lord. God summoned 330,000 Israelites like that. They overwhelm their enemies with no troubles. They all go to Gilgal and commit themselves again to God. I mean, if you just compare this story with that story, you'll see, like, really, they have almost nothing in common. And the destructive nature of a divided heart is on prime display here in this text. Now, Samuel mentions a couple of someones in verse 14. God has sought out a man after his own heart. He'll be prince over his people because you haven't kept what God had commanded you. We know, having read 1 Samuel, who that is. He's going to raise up David. You know, having read the rest of your Bible, ultimately who that is. And it's not David. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll swing back around to that. But he says, basically, I'm going to take the kingdom from you, Saul, and I'm going to give it to David. The kingdom's formally taken away in chapter 15. David's anointed in 16, and he takes over at the early portions of 2 Samuel. But God is telling Saul in this text, you thought you could have me with a divided heart, and look what it has brought about in your life. Now, I know you're like, man, this is a real bummer of a sermon. We'll hopefully get some hope here in a minute. But look at how the story ends. It ends, what could be seen as odd or boring is tragic. It's really tragic. Look at verse 19 through the end. It talks about blacksmiths, and the Philistine says, you're not allowed to have any of these. They have a good reason. They don't want Israel to have any weapons. They're the first and only government seeking to disarm their people. Okay, it has a long history. They told them, you only need stuff for hunting. Not the point of the passage, but interesting anyway. They tell them, we don't want you armed. And you're like, wait, whoa, 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 whoa. Why is Israel listening to the Philistines? Like, shouldn't that be the question you're asking? Like, the Philistines said, we can't have these. Did you kill them when they said that? No, we gave them our stuff. And then they make you pay them to sharpen your instruments for farming. When the church, we're just going to jump straight to application here. When the church allows the world to dictate her worship of God, it looks like this. We'll let you have Sunday morning, but don't push us. We'll let you buy a Wednesday night if you're an extremist. And we'll put up with a little bit of conservative voting, but not much. Nothing has changed. When God's people have a divided heart with regards to their God, it cripples them. It takes away all of her ability to fight. You should read 19 through 23 and ask yourself, how did this happen? How did the world, the Canaanites are supposed to be like, rushed out of the land. They shouldn't even be there. And you weren't willing to do it. And so that unwillingness to do it, guess what it did? They're still hanging out. And they were just down in five cities. You're like, is it really that big of a problem? Do we really need to run them out? They're kind of nice. They sell some nice stuff. So you put up with them living on the coast. And before long, you have to pay them to let you worship on Sundays and maybe Wednesday. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. If this is the way God's people approach God with a heart that has all of these other commitments, the effect is devastating on the church. The effect is crippling to the church. The church militant, as we've said before, becomes over time, and like a frog getting boiled in water, the church militant slowly becomes the church complacent. and the church lazy, and the church happy to not really be all that effective of being salt or light, that she's crippled. And she lets the world dictate to her how she should live in the world. Do you know that that didn't start there? You know, they didn't wake up one day and like, you know, we should give the Philistines all our stuff. It started slow. It started here. It started by saying, I'm gonna put qualifications on the way I worship God. And before long, you wake up and you're paying the Canaanites to sharpen your farm instruments. Or you're letting the government tell you exactly what you are allowed or not allowed to do with regards to the worship of the living God. Do you know we saw this before in Exodus? When Pharaoh says, all right, I'll let you go 3 days. You can have 3 days, go and do it. You know, the world is always seeking to do this. And the church is always tempted to be like, okay, well, I'm 3 days, pretty generous. My goodness, we are willing to swim the Jordan and leave our inheritance behind that God has given us as his people because we have a divided heart. I'd say we should close in prayer, but I think we need some hope. At least I do. You might look at that and say, that all sounds great. I looked at my heart and I realized it's sinful and wicked. How am I supposed to follow God with a whole heart? If you think like, yeah, just like me, my bootstraps, some energy, I got it. I'm concerned about that. But you realize the text was pointed at someone much bigger than David in verse 14, right? You realize that every king that came, starting with Saul and on, couldn't lead and govern God's people. That we actually needed someone who had a wholehearted love and obedience for God. And someone who in every moment and in every way loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself. And like we ache and yearn for that king. And even David's good. We'll look at him. But David's not the one we're waiting for. And what we're waiting for, and what is explicitly stated in verse 14, is we're waiting for one who will come and who will love the Lord as God, and yet who will also be king over his people. And I'm here to tell you this afternoon, you have such a one. The greater Son of David was raised up by God, and he was one whose heart was bent on Yahweh and who would not love anything else along with competitively God. And that one, that greater Son of David, actually lived that perfect life that you and I could not and did not live. And that's actually the righteousness we receive in the gospel. He not just takes our guilt upon himself for all of the ways we half-hearted at best loved him. He took on himself all of the half-hearted ways in which our hearts were divided and idolatrous. He took that guilt on himself, but not simply that, though that would be more than what was ever deserved. He gives to his people a perfect righteousness. So that when God looks at his people positionally, what does he see? An obedient son, an obedient daughter. And in that same gospel, takes out that heart of stone, throws it away, puts in a heart of flesh that can now beat for him. And with his word, guess what he's doing? He's growing in his people a more united love for him. And so when you look at yourself and you say, like, man, I just don't love God as I should. Yeah, that would be all of us. Now, praise God, he doesn't accept us on how well we've loved him. He accepts us on how well his son loved him, and that was perfectly, and now giving us new life in his son, we can pursue him. And guess what the thing we get to do is? We get to love him from the heart. I never did that before he saved me. I couldn't. I was dead in my sin. He's made me alive in Christ. And now my heart longs for him perfectly? No, not yet. One day, though. And in sanctification, he's growing our love for him. You might say, okay, so I don't obey so that he accepts me. I'm already accepted in Christ, and now he's giving me a new heart that I can live for him. But man, my heart is still torn within me. What do I do? Give me something to do. I would say we ought to take up the prayer of Psalm 86 and pray it and pray it and pray it until he begins to work on our hearts. Psalm 86, 10 through 13 says, "You are great and you've done wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Yahweh, that I might walk in your truth. Unite my heart in the fear of your name." Do you think, child of God, you will ask him for that bread of a united heart and he'll give you a stone? Do you think you'll pray like, "Lord, man, my heart is divided, united in the fear of your name"? Do you think he'll say, "No, I'm not into that"? No, he delights to unite the heart of his people. He delights to unite individual hearts within themselves, and he delights to unite hearts in a corporate body like ours, that together and individually we will pursue the Lord with all of who and what we are. And the reason for this is, I think it's so blatantly obvious, it almost goes without saying, but we'll say it anyway. He deserves a wholehearted love. Nothing else does. Nothing else in your life deserves that. You can love other things partially, not him. He who laid his life for you and took it up again deserves all of who and what we are. And so we ought to pray, "Lord, unite my heart in the fear of your name." And we ought to say to ourselves also, like, "Cast myself on a wholehearted love of him. He will not let me down. I will not find him lacking. If I love him with all that I am, it's not like I'll come to the end of it and be like, I don't know if it was worth it. I'll come to the end and be like, even with all my heart, I've loved him so little." And we look forward to the day when we will perfectly love him and see him as he is. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the grace that you shower upon us, your people. We pray, oh God, that you would unite our hearts in the love and the fear of your name, that you would stir up affections for yourself. We pray this in our Savior's great and mighty name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.